The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 97. We'll be reading through verse 104 this evening. The word of the Lord. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. We'll be reading through chapter 6, verse 3 this evening. If you've been with us, you know that the author of Hebrews has introduced the topic of the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. But he's interrupting his discussion, his rather profound teaching on the high priesthood of Christ, because there's a problem in the church that they've grown hard of hearing. They're content with being immature in the faith. And therefore, he comes for the very first time in the letter, and he rebukes them, not out of a desire to put them down, but out of a desire to wake them up. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. The word of our God. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in the Scriptures, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. One of the saddest descriptions of the church in North America today is that American Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. The reality of the extent, the breadth of American Christianity is obvious to everyone. The vast majority of people in the United States self-identify as Christians. And from sea to shining sea, even when you go into the very smallest towns, you can be virtually certain that you will find a Christian church in that town. Yet if we ask other questions, such as, how biblically robust do you expect the Christianity to be in that church? Or just how committed to Jesus Christ are all these people who are calling themselves Christians? We realize that we're looking at a very different situation. While it may seem like this problem is getting worse, it is by no means new. Way back in 1971, Wilbur Reese wrote a little book called $3 Worth of God. That title comes from his description of what was going on then in American Christianity, as so many American Christians were approaching religion as consumers, as though they just wanted to satisfy some little religious niche in their life. Mr. Reese expressed that attitude like this: "I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or to pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God." Well, to point out the obvious, Almighty God is not for sale in small doses that satisfy our consumer tastes. Yet this leaves us with the obvious question: why is American Christianity as a whole so superficial? And even more importantly, far more importantly for us to ask, to what degree have I become comfortable with no longer pursuing my own sanctification and greater spiritual maturity? In the 54 years since Reese published this book, we have been blessed with an extraordinary outpouring of robust Christian literature, of explicitly Christian radio programming. Right now, I can access all levels of biblical and theological teaching through the internet. We actually live at a time, at least if you go back 10 years ago or so, where we've had an explosion of young Americans deciding they wanted to go to seminary, not necessarily to prepare to be pastors, but they wanted to go to Bible-believing seminaries so that they could gain a more advanced understanding of the biblical faith. Why are we then so superficial? I don't want to dismiss the value of all those wonderful blessings that have come our way over the last 30, 40 years. In terms of Christian radio and the internet and various resources in higher education, I personally have immensely benefited from them. But one thing should be clear: institutional resources do not automatically translate into sanctification and spiritual maturity. I think that's clear to all of us who are here tonight, and we know that what is necessary is for each of us to personally commit to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, for each of us to pursue our own sanctification with a godly zeal, for each of us, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, to seek to live more and more by every word that comes forth from our Father's mouth. In tonight's passage, the author of Hebrews directly rebukes the congregation whom he is writing to. He's not seeking to put them down. He is seeking to wake them up. He is seeking to impact both their thinking and their emotions so that they would, by the grace of God, press on to spiritual maturity. And that's a message that all of us need to take to heart as well. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, the ABCs are not the finish line. Second, pursue biblical wisdom. And third, let's move forward in hope. Let me give those to you again. First, the ABCs are not the finish line. Second, pursue biblical wisdom. And third, let's move forward in hope. We begin with a loving rebuke, which is also a call for the congregation to move forward. I've called this section, "The ABCs are not the finish line." The author of Hebrews still has a great deal to say about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, yet he realizes that the recipients of this letter aren't ready to embrace what he has to say because of their spiritual immaturity, frankly, because they are in this sense, lukewarm in their faith. So he suddenly pauses his argument in order to bluntly address the problem. Look at verses 11 through 13 with me. About this, but as about Christ's priesthood, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. When this letter was first read in the congregation that it's being written to, these words must have fallen upon them like a ton of bricks. Amy Peeler puts it well. What a damning charge, coming on the heels of two chapters worth of admonition about the importance of listening, emphasized with the scriptural phrase, today, if you hear his voice. See, he's saying, don't be like the wilderness generation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And now he tells them, you're not really ready to listen. The author is bluntly telling the adults in the congregation that the reason he is struggling so much to teach them about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is because they have grown dull of hearing, and that they are like little children who can only handle milk and not solid food. These believers have a severe problem with listening. They could hear, of course, what the Word of God was saying, but they weren't truly absorbing or applying what they heard. As Tom Schreiner points out, the problem is not the listener's lack of attendance, nor is it even the case that the subject is intellectually stretching, although that is certainly true enough. The entire problem lies in the spiritual inclination, or better, disinclination, of the readers. The readers won't understand the truth if they don't want to understand the truth. And so the fundamental issue facing the readers is not intellectual, but moral. Let me say that last bit one more time. The fundamental issue facing the readers is not intellectual, but moral. Modern Westerners, and I grew up with this attitude, it was all around me, modern Westerners tend to think if someone goes astray or someone's not measuring up in some way, the problem is they need more information. You can cure everything simply through additional education or access to resources. Now, sometimes that's true, but it simply is not true in the Christian life. Christians rarely get into trouble because we lack information. We get into trouble when we don't love and trust the Lord, and when we aren't diligently meditating upon God's word with the desire that we would put that word into practice in our day-to-day lives. At the root of these Jewish Christians being tempted to abandon Christ, to abandon his church by returning to Judaism, is a severe moral problem. They have become sluggish in their thinking, lacking a godly zeal to know and follow Jesus Christ. I mentioned that these verses are directed to the adults in the congregation. I think that should be obvious to everybody. You know, there are two reasons why people are immature and immature in the faith. The first is entirely natural, and it's nothing to be ashamed of. They're new Christians. Praise God, that's wonderful that they're new Christians. It's fantastic. I mean, nobody gets upset when a two-year-old doesn't eat steak. Two-year-olds are not supposed to eat steak. They should be having milk and processed soft foods. I don't mean processed foods. I mean, you know, healthy soft foods. The same thing is true of the Christian life. We easily realize this with the children in our church, right? So we understand we need to protect and teach and guide the young children in our church. We need to remind ourselves this is also true of grown adults with professional jobs who have just become Christians, right? They are also people who need a lot of protection and guidance and help. And so we should expect that a new adult Christian is going to get lots of things wrong, lots of misunderstandings. There may be aspects of their lives that when we look at them, we realize it's so obvious it needs to be reformed by the Word of God. But we'll be patient with them. God is at work in them. Help them, right? Because no matter how spiritually mature you are right now, you were once in their shoes. You understand what it was like to be a newborn Christian, full of zeal, which is good, but lacking wisdom and stability and knowledge. Nevertheless, while there's absolutely nothing at all wrong with new and young Christians being spiritually immature, we ought to recognize their immaturity leaves them vulnerable. This is why parents need to keep looking out for their young children. No matter how exceptionally bright your young children are, they need your protection. This is why it's particularly important for new Christians who are older, who don't look vulnerable, but really are, to become deeply enmeshed in a solid church, where they can have the support of their brothers and sisters in Christ, where they can have people to go to and say, I don't know how to do this. I have no idea. I've just become a Christian. How do I love my wife the way God wants me to love my wife? How am I now to turn and become a godly parent when my children have known me as an ungodly parent for 15 years? This is not something you want to be trying to do all by yourself. Left to themselves, new Christians, whether they are young or old, are extremely vulnerable. As Paul tells the Ephesians, this is one of the reasons why Christ has given so many gifts to the church. Christ has given his church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. 3 points here. First, if you are a young child with us this evening, that this is why your parents and the other adults in the church are trying to look out for you. We're not trying to keep you from enjoying life. We're trying to help you grow up in a way that is going to be good for you and glorifies God. If you're still rather immature in your thinking, that's just fine. If you're a seventh grader and you have a seventh grade faith, you're precisely where you should be. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It's good, it's right, and it's beautiful. If you're an adult and still spiritually immature, you should acknowledge to yourself just how vulnerable you are. Let me say, that can be really rough, particularly for men. I have known a large number of men who came to faith in their 30s and 40s who were used to being in charge. They were bosses at work. They were well-educated. And they wanted to move from being a new Christian to being an elder, to being a teacher, when they still had to be very early students. Genuine maturity at this point is to recognize you are spiritually immature and you are vulnerable. But more than that, you should rejoice in the fact that Christ understands and he has equipped his church precisely to help you grow up. You need your brothers and sisters, and particularly in this case, those who have gone before you and know more than you do about living the Christian life. This is something you should commit to. This is something you should commit to pursuing your own growth as a man or woman of God. Second, spiritual immaturity affects our discernment. The mature, according to verse 14, have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish from good from evil, the immature simply lack this ability to properly discern between truth and falsehood, right and wrong, wisdom and foolishness. And that leaves immature Christians in a precarious position. In our world of information overload, social media echo chambers, and competing worldviews, this discernment is more critical than ever. And that goes for you who've been walking with the Lord for a rather long time. Without this discernment, we risk absorbing the values of our culture rather than being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Third, immature believers cannot effectively fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not an optional extra for the church. It's what Christ himself, the risen Christ, sends us out to do right as he's going to ascend into heaven. Immature believers cannot effectively fulfill the Great Commission. If we remain spiritual infants, how can we make disciples as Jesus commanded? The author's disappointment here is clear. He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers, right? Now, this does not mean that everybody should one day be an elder or a missionary. It's not the type of teaching he's talking about. He's saying as you grow in faith, you ought to become skilled in handling God's word and applying it to your own life so that when you talk to others, you can help them apply God's word to their life as well. Some people will do that with having children. If you have children, you are going to be teaching them. The only question is, are you going to be teaching them well, right? And the ordinary interactions of we have with our brothers and sisters in the church and with unbelievers outside is we're going to talk to them about who God is. We're going to talk to them about how they get through difficult circumstances in their life by holding out to them Jesus Christ and the astonishing grace that we have in him. You can't do that if you remain spiritually immature. As members of the household of faith, those of us who have gained a degree of maturity need to be particularly diligent to care for the young and those who are new to the Christian faith. On the other hand, sometimes people are immature simply because they don't want to grow up. I look out this evening when some of the young women in our congregation, honestly, I feel a bit sorry for you. Maybe that's not the best attitude. I should say, be upbeat. It's all great. But we live at a time in the West where increasingly the men your age are incredibly immature. And many of them seem like they don't want to make the transition into adult life. They're opposed to it. But that's not just true of society. That's true inside the church. And it's true of many people with regard to understanding the things of God. One of my favorite R.C. Sproul stories comes from a time where R.C. was talking with a professional astronomer. And this astronomer said, you know, I think all the theology anybody ever really needs can be found in a single song. Jesus loves me, this I know. And R.C. said, I totally get that. The only astronomy anyone ever needs can also be found in a single song. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. Now, personally, I am grateful that people devote their lives to sciences like astronomy, physics, and chemistry, and biology. The truth is if you go home tonight with no interest at all in astronomy, you're going to live just fine. But you can't do that with theology. No one can do that with theology. Because God is their God, whether they like it or not. To claim to trust and love the triune God, and then to care nothing about knowing him better, that's what theology is. It's about knowing God, knowing how to please him. To claim to know, love, and trust the living God and then say, I don't care to know anything more about him or to know what pleases him. Let me just suggest that if you try that out on your spouse or on a man or a woman you're dating, you're going to find that doesn't work so well. To love another person necessarily means you want to know them better and you want to know how to please them better. Let me say that again, because that's true with God, it's true with everyone you know. To love another person necessarily means that you want to know them better and know what pleases them better. And to say, I don't want to know any theology, whether you want to say this or not, is actually to say, I don't love God all that much. Some of you may be shocked that I put it that bluntly. I want you to realize that was not a slip of the tongue. To say, I don't want to know theology, and I'm not talking about reading through big stacks of books or learning Latin or something. Talk about theology in its basic form, knowing God better. To say I don't want to know theology is to confess I really don't love God all that much. And I don't care to know how to please him. To state the obvious, this is not a credible position for any Christian to take. So how did we get into this mess in the first place? Several decades ago, the United Presbyterian Church, they've now merged and done various things with the PCUSA, and some of them went into other churches. The United Presbyterian Church did a study of its members. And this was a denomination that had a lot of college graduates in it. And they studied their members, and they came to the conclusion that the average adult in their church had a seventh grade understanding of theology. I have no doubt that their study was accurate. But the tragic conclusion they drew from that was that pastors need to teach at a seventh grade level in order to reach the members of their church. Now let me say, I'm completely fine with meeting people where they are, as long as you don't plan on leaving them there. I don't know how any honest pastor who loves the Lord and wants to see God's people flourish and grow can look out at a congregation of accountants and lawyers and scientists, people that are bright, that have advanced educations, people like this congregation where most of you are exceptionally talented, and say, in your academic life, in your business career, you're way up here, and in theology, it's just fine to be a seventh grader. Beloved, that does not honor Jesus Christ at all. To be satisfied with a seventh grade theology when you are capable and educated as an adult just means that you don't care about or love the Lord very much. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Now, I trust that isn't true of any of you, but we have to think about how we address this problem with our friends, our relatives, and of course with our young children as they grow up. Now that part's actually easiest. If you as parents model for your children what it's like to love God and to take him seriously, by the way, the very fact that you've come back to evening worship tonight is a huge step in that direction, which is radically countercultural in our society. They're gonna catch that. You're not even gonna have to explain it to them very much. How do we deal with this problem of superficial Christianity in the American church? As Americans, we kind of default to things like, we need a system. We need a new technology platform. You know, something that we can get this system out there and then crank the handle and we're going to fix things. But I trust you all realize that's not a solution to spiritual immaturity at all. Spiritual maturity comes to us through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, is by his grace we seek to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. It comes from diligently attending to the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And it comes by intentionally pursuing biblical wisdom. Indeed, the Lord himself is using this passage to urge us on that we would pursue biblical wisdom. Verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. When we are quite young, we learn the alphabet. It's like, you know, how are you going to get into reading? It helps to learn the alphabet. So when we're young, we learn the alphabet. When we grow old, we don't move on to a new alphabet. What we do is we've so mastered the alphabet that now we can stand on it and build on it and grow so that we can use language in more complex ways, both in reading but also in how we communicate to other people. Right? It's not that you leave it behind in the sense that you abandon it and never use it anymore, but you leave it behind in the sense that you don't have to think about it. ABCs are the building blocks, but they are not the finish line. So what happens when we move on from early childhood to maturity in the way that we use language? We become skilled. We understand how words fit together. First, just how to use good grammar, but over time, how to use those words effectively to convey our feelings, our emotions, how to move other people, how to make a logical argument and a point, how to explain things to other people, whether that's directions to get somewhere, which now people go, well, just give me the address, I put it into my GPS, but directions on how to put things together, and so on. In biblical terms, the ability to apply knowledge in this way is what we call wisdom. Right? Biblical wisdom is not speculative like Greek philosophy. The ability to apply knowledge in this way is called wisdom. And this verse is a call for us to pursue biblical wisdom. Now, please note, you need to take an active role in this. We all do. We cannot simply wait until wisdom is dropped into our laps, nor should we imagine that biblical wisdom just automatically happens to us as we get older. One of the great tragedies of life is to have people you were friends with when you were younger and find out they managed to make it into their 60s without gaining very much that they could pass on to the next generation. You do not gain biblical wisdom simply by getting older. As David tells us in Psalm 119 from our Old Covenant reading this evening, I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. See, David does not say I have more understanding and more wisdom than the elderly do, because occasionally I heard the word of God read on the Sabbath day. Undoubtedly, the other people in ancient Israel did that too. It's because he savored God's word. He turned it over in his mind. He tried to apply it over and over again in his own life, and later as he ruled the nation of Israel, wisdom came to him through hard work. Beloved, studying God's word is incredibly helpful. But let me be blunt, it won't do you any good if it's just an academic discipline. If you're just trying to get the right answers on a test, you need to study God's word to put it into practice. That's where wisdom comes from. It's from the application. As Alistair Begg likes to remind us, the learning is for living. To mature in our understanding of God's word and to advance in our own sanctification, we need to make God's word the lens through which we see the world. And we need to seek the help of the Holy Spirit that we would increasingly live. Yes, live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. What I want you to grasp here is that biblical wisdom, therefore, is radically different from what ancient Greeks thought of as wisdom. I'm not saying there's no place for what they were doing, but what they were doing was largely speculative and theoretical. Biblical wisdom is practical. Biblical wisdom is primarily focused upon application. Let me give you an illustration. Seven-year-old, boy or girl, can memorize the question and answer to the Shorter Catechism. In fact, that's an excellent thing to do. You know, when you're very young, memorizing things is a lot easier. And so I encourage all of you who have young children, young grandchildren, or whatever, read the Bible to them. Tell them biblical stories. Do things like have them answer a couple of the catechism questions. You'll be amazed. It might stick with them 20 and 30 years later. So that's good. And you may say that one of those children is remarkably bright. You know what that child can't do with those answers? They can't apply it skillfully to different situations. See, they're smart, they're not yet wise. Right? Wisdom involves being able to make those applications. And sadly, I've even met some pastors in life who've had advanced educations, and they know a lot about the Bible. And yet they actually make a mess of things because they take something that is an abstract principle, and they can't see how it doesn't apply here or here because the circumstances are very different, and they ought to be focusing on something else. Knowing how to use a hammer is knowledge. Knowing that you should use a screwdriver instead is wisdom. And wisdom takes practice and application. The author of Hebrews is describing this sort of wisdom as people who are able to eat solid food. In the particular case of the Jewish Christians whom he is writing to, they were all basically familiar with the content of the Old Testament scriptures. They had literally grown up with it. It's what they read when they went to Sabbath school. They were all basically familiar with the content of the Old Testament scriptures, but they were not searching the scriptures carefully to understand them in terms of the fact that the Messiah had come. That they weren't making the connections they should, the applications they should, to understand how much better off they were in a small house church with the people of God than in the magnificent temple that was denying that Jesus was the Christ. By contrast, the mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know, if you want to be good at soccer, you got to practice a lot. I mean, you can do other things too, but you've got to exercise, you've got to run. You definitely have to play a lot with the soccer ball. That's how you become skilled. If you want to be a skilled pianist, you have to practice, you have to practice, you have to practice. That's true in almost any field. If you want to achieve excellence, it takes disciplined work over an extended period of time. You cannot cram excellence, and you can't simply reach excellence in hardly any field simply because you are talented. This means that the critical question for us to ask this evening is not, how spiritually mature am I right now? That is not the question to ask. The question is not, how spiritually mature am I right now? That is a pointless question to ask. The critical questions for each of us to press on our own consciences are these. How committed am I to pursuing biblical holiness? You have to ask yourself that. How committed am I to pursuing biblical holiness? And how can I become more disciplined in pursuing the things of God and grappling with his holy word? The ABCs are not the finish line, and the Lord is calling us, each of us, to diligently pursue this sort of biblical wisdom. This call is not intended to make you feel bad about your past. It's intended to inspire you with hope about your future, about better things to come. Rather than dwelling upon their spiritual immaturity, the author of Hebrews is bidding them to move forward in hope. After all, he doesn't end the letter here. He doesn't say, I'm trying to get you this difficult doctrine, this challenging doctrine of the priesthood of Christ across to you, and I realize you're not up to it yet. He doesn't do that. He's going to rebuke them. He is rebuking them in tonight's passage. He's moving on from this to a warning of the dangers of not being spiritually mature, of slipping away, of ultimately committing apostasy. And then he's going to give them an encouragement, and then he's going to come back once again and give them the solid food of God's word as he teaches them about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's not giving up. He is holding out hope. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. When I spoke about the ABCs of the Christian faith earlier, I didn't define them. That's because the author of Hebrews actually gives us not a full case, but a bunch of pointers here to exactly what he's talking about. What is he talking about? Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are basic building blocks of the Christian faith, and you're going to find those type of things in the Apostles' Creed, in the membership vows that you take when you become a communicant member of a true church, right? And they're important. The reason why we teach them the people first is they are foundational for the Christian life. But you shouldn't stay there. You should never leave them. Moving on does not mean abandoning them. In fact, a great deal of your growth in the Christian life is from understanding the same truths, but no longer at an elementary level, by grappling with those same doctrines deeper and deeper and deeper and seeing how the roots of God's word spread out. Right? We don't move beyond these as though we're abandoning them, but we are to build upon them. What the Lord is calling us to do in this passage is to become so proficient with the ABCs of the faith that instead of relearning them, we can stand upon them while we grow into the fullness of our life as children of God. A professional pianist might practice playing the scales every single day. But if he or she never moves beyond playing the scales, no one's going to listen to them play. It's a skill so that you can do something else. The same thing is true in the Christian life. You will routinely return to the faith of the Apostles' Creed. You must. But if you never build upon this foundation, you will be immature, vulnerable, and of shockingly little use for the advance of the kingdom of God. Beloved, Jesus Christ has redeemed you for something that is far better than that. As Tom Schreiner reminds us, progressing onto maturity should not be understood as the goal for a small group of elite Christians. This is God's call for you and for me. This is the Lord's call upon each and every one of us. Indeed, when the Lord chose you, he predestined you in love, not to the beginning of your salvation. He predestined you in love to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. You have an extraordinarily high calling. You ought to be energetically pursuing it. Growing in spiritual maturity increases our resilience during trials. When we commit to spiritual maturity, we grow into a deeper intimacy with God and greater effectiveness in how we serve in his kingdom. As our roots grow deeper in Christ, we become less easily shaken. Great spiritual maturity goes hand in glove with more fully manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. That is the fruit of the Spirit. I misspoke there. Beloved, no matter how spiritually mature you already are this evening, there are treasures in the Christian faith that still await you as you grow further. You will not exhaust the riches of the knowledge of God. Let us therefore join with the Apostle Paul as he proclaims his own commitment for spiritual growth. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.